Our kind and loving Father, we approach thy throne of grace to express the continued appreciation that you remain dealing with us, guiding us and directing us. Help us, Father, as we contemplate our consecration vows and the curing of the mouth, that we may be more fully determined to live up to the ideals that first brought us to thee. Be with us, Father, in this hour. Bless our brother Joe Migas as he addresses us, that the words that he may speak may help us to further along this end of applying in our lives those things that we have come to learn in our heads about thy truth. Be with us that we have open ears to listen to the words, test them with thy word, and finding them to be true, have the courage and strength to apply them. It is in Jesus' name we come to thee.
The arrangement of the ecclesia, we take out a certain number of afternoons during the year, is one of those occasions. We'll be addressed by Brother Joe Migas this afternoon, and he's picked a topic for his discourse that is probably a question each one of us seeks out and tries to answer every day. His title is Making Our Calling and Election Sure. And I think as we go through our day, we want to reflect before we drop off at the end of the day to ask ourselves, what have we been doing throughout this day to live up to our consecration and making our calling and election sure? So, Brother Joe.
Richard. Making our calling and election sure is, of course, a topic far too large to be adequately discussed in 1 hour or 2 hours or 10 hours or even 100 hours. Making our calling and election sure is much more than an idea we can discuss. It is the goal toward which we bend our energies every day, day by day, as we walk in the narrow way. The words of our title are taken from 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Let's read that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What were these things Peter encouraged us to do? In verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1, he says, add to your faith 7 things. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. In other words, develop a character that abounds with these graces. Manifest that inward character by outward words and actions, and surely this is a life's work. Because making our calling and election sure is such a large subject to cover, I'm going to talk about 3 small aspects of the subject. They're sort of disconnected and at the same time sort of interrelated. The first will be dealing with discouragement. The second subtopic will be the privilege and power of prayer. And lastly will be the little things. And in our discussion of these 3 aspects, which are again only a small portion of our total subject of making our calling and election sure, we're going to emphasize the practical aspects of each subject. Helpful hints that can be used in our daily experiences. First, dealing with discouragement. What is discouragement? I suppose each one of us has been discouraged at some time in our life, and so we have a feeling for what discouragement is, but let's work up a definition. Discouragement is not disappointment. Disappointment is when you hope something will work out a certain way, and it doesn't. You're disappointed, but you're not discouraged, at least not yet. Discouragement is also different from frustration. Frustration is when you try to accomplish something and you fail, either because you lack the specific ability or because forces against you have thwarted your efforts. You're frustrated, but you're not discouraged. Discouragement comes after repeated disappointments. Discouragement comes after repeated frustrations. Discouragement is when, after being repeatedly disappointed, you give up hope. You even stop hoping for what you wanted to come to pass. Discouragement is when, after being repeatedly frustrated, you give up trying. You stop even trying. The most insidious thing about discouragement is that it works quietly, stealthily, through the flesh to discourage the spirit. Think about it. You may not feel discouraged right now, but are you still actively trying to overcome impatience? Or have you given up trying after so many frustrating experiences where impatience got the better of you? Are you still looking for opportunities to witness to the truth? Or have you given up hope after so many disappointments? Have you longed for deep, rich spiritual fellowship or for opportunities to serve the brethren and been disappointed and frustrated so that you've given up longing and looking? And discouragement is not necessarily a deep, profound despair. It is often a quiet, almost unnoticed giving up. The flesh says to the spirit, "You've been disappointed so many times. Save yourself future pain. Give up hope." The flesh says to the spirit, "You've failed and been frustrated so many times in the past. Save yourself future embarrassment and give up trying." Well, if you weren't feeling discouraged 5 minutes ago, maybe you are now, and that wasn't my intent at all. But now that we've defined what discouragement is, let's discuss how to deal with it. There are several scriptures that discuss discouragement and its opposite, courage. Let's look at a few of them. First, Deuteronomy 1:21. Deuteronomy 1:21. "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." And also in this same context, Joshua 1:5-9. Joshua 1:5-9. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And skipping down to verse 9, "Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Here we have the story of the nation of Israel being told by God to cross Jordan, go into Canaan, and possess the promised land. That's the type. In the antitype, the Father speaks to his chosen people, spiritual Israel, and encourages them to press on in making their calling and election sure. Press on in entering the heavenly Canaan. We know that most of the nation of fleshly Israel lost courage, feared defeat, didn't even want to try to enter the promised land, and lost that opportunity. So too many in spiritual Israel give up trying and lose the reward they could have had. Another text is Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The source of our overcoming strength is our Lord. My favorite part of the hymn we sung in opening are the words, "For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." We are not capable of overcoming all our obstacles by our own strength. We will fail. Only our Lord Jesus could overcome by himself. We need his help. Now, these are high ideals and inspiring thoughts, but how do we put them to practical use? It's easy for us to mentally grasp that the Heavenly Father is watching over us, encouraging us in the narrow way, and that our Lord Jesus is the source of our strength. But how do we draw on that strength and courage when we find ourselves discouraged by life's everyday trials? One answer is in these words. Discouragement is a reversible process. To deal with discouragement, simply reverse the process. Discouragement comes from repeated disappointment and frustrations that cause us to give up hope and give up trying. To reverse that process, fill your days with small victories and triumphs, gradually achieving larger and more frequent victories and triumphs. And that's our principle. Fill your days with small victories and triumphs, gradually achieving larger and more frequent victories and triumphs. A specific example. Perhaps you're discouraged because you don't study enough. You want to, you've tried to, but it's been difficult for so long that now your study time is less frequent than ever. Set a small goal for today only. Say to read one short epistle or 10 pages in the volumes or one reprint article. Don't plan yet what you'll study tomorrow or next week. Accomplish the small task you set out to do today. After you gain the small victory, set another small goal, gain another small victory, and then build larger and more frequent victories on top of these. And I'd like to suggest and emphasize the importance of setting small goals one at a time. For most of us, it would be unwise to start out by setting a large goal over a long period. That could lead to even more discouragement. Don't decide to read the whole Bible in 6 months, because if you only finish the Old Testament after 6 months, you may be discouraged that you didn't read the entire Bible instead of being encouraged that you read three-quarters of it. Some of us can accomplish large goals over a long period of time in one leap, but most of us have to take things a step at a time. Another specific example. Are you discouraged because you don't witness enough? Perhaps you feel a little inadequate. Maybe the last few experiences you had in witnessing didn't go too well, and it's been some time since the Lord gave you an opportunity to witness, so you sort of stopped looking for opportunities. Set one small witnessing goal. Ask the follow-up committee for one name, and follow up just one name, by telephone or by letter if not in person. Track one block in your neighborhood. Build small experiences, one upon another. Pray for the opportunities you desire and watch for them to come along. Pray for the Lord's wisdom and watch again for his providence. Very few of us will be given many large, successful witness opportunities, but we can have quite a few small ones, and we can learn to take full advantage of these and be humbly satisfied with them. A final specific example. Perhaps you're discouraged because you can't seem to engage in spiritual fellowship when you're with the brethren. Maybe the opportunities don't present themselves on Sunday or at the weeknight study meetings. You can bemoan the lack of occasions for spiritual fellowship and give up trying. Or you can create occasions for spiritual fellowship. Make arrangements with someone for a telephone conversation at a time convenient to both of you, or a visit, or an informal gathering of a group. This is already done to some extent by our class, and more of it could be done. Are you left out of the fellowship and gathering already going on now? Don't give up trying. Create your own small fellowship occasion with someone, and then another, by telephone, at your home, at a place convenient to the two of you, or the three of you. You may say, well, that's not easy to do. And that's true only if you've allowed yourself to become discouraged. A final scripture on dealing with discouragement is Proverbs 24:16. Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The thought of rising again seven times is not that you try seven times and give up on the eighth. It's that you try the complete number of times, however many it takes. There's a trend in the world today of demanding instant success, instant reward, instant gratification. I want it now, and if I can't have it now, I'm not willing to work long and hard to get it. Quick success is paramount. In the fast-paced, high-pressure world of big companies, the motto is, if at first you don't succeed, find yourself another job. Quick success is the way of the world. It is not the way of the narrow way. The world becomes discouraged after only a few disappointments and frustrations in the pursuit of material gain. The consecrated Christian does not become discouraged even after seven disappointments and frustrations in the pursuit of righteousness and spiritual gain. So then, how do we deal with discouragement? We recognize first that discouragement is the flesh's way of trying to slow the new creature down. That realization alone should make our new creature want to fight back, to draw on the Lord's strength in prayer, and to overcome discouragement by victories in little things, until discouragement itself becomes discouraged and flees from us. I think you've all heard the story of how Satan uses discouragement as a tool against the Lord's true people. And in this story, you can picture discouragement as a little creature that Satan sends to sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear, "Give up hope. Give up trying. Become discouraged." And of course, the true Christian keeps knocking the little fellow off his shoulder and ignoring his suggestions. And this goes on until finally discouragement, this little creature, returns to the adversary and says, "Satan, I'm discouraged." That's the victory that we can have. That brings us to the second of our three subtopics, the privilege and power of prayer. We speak of prayer as a privilege because it is just that, a privilege. The dictionary defines privilege as an advantage enjoyed by someone in a favored position. And while we know that God hears the prayers of all mankind, it is only with his adopted sons, the consecrated, that prayer becomes a special communication. God is not dealing with the world at this present time. Only the consecrated now can properly address God as our Father, for they are no longer children of wrath, as Paul described the world in Ephesians 2:3, but are now the sons of God, as John wrote in 1 John 3:2. And let's consider those words for just a moment, our Father. When we, who are privileged to call Jehovah by that endearing term, do so, it shows our understanding and appreciation of several things. It implies a faith in God as a divine being. It implies a realization of dependence on him. It implies our understanding that our Lord has provided a way of reconciliation for us with Jehovah. And it implies our understanding that the great Creator no longer condemns us, but accepts us as his children. And when we say our Father, it shows our appreciation of the fact that we are each only one of a number of sons who have been adopted into God's family. And it shows that we have a concern for and an interest in the welfare of all God's children. Let's consider some of the practical aspects of this subject, prayer. In Matthew 6, our Lord gave the disciples his model prayer. Let's turn to Matthew 6. And we're not going to consider our Lord's model prayer itself. We're not going to get into it verse by verse or phrase by phrase. But instead, what I want to do is call attention to the two don'ts that our Lord gave to his disciples along with the model prayer. The first of these is in verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 6, and in them, I'll paraphrase, Jesus said essentially, "Don't pray in an ostentatious manner, like the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets did, to be seen of men. And that was the custom of some in our Lord's day. The second don't is in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 6, and let's read those. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, I don't think the use of vain repetitions in prayer like the heathen of our Lord's day is a problem in the church today. But there is an important lesson here in the words, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. If that's true, and it is, why did our Lord instruct the disciples to pray for their daily bread, when the Father certainly knew that they needed that, and he knows that we need that? Why do we pray for more opportunities to witness, or for help in developing temperance or loving kindness, when the Father certainly knows that we need that too? The answer is that we are to more deeply and humbly appreciate that all our blessings come from the Father. He is our provider. He has given us all that we need. He will give us all that we ask, especially if we ask in accordance with his will. And in all things, we are to acknowledge that God is the giver and we are the recipients of his grace. We must develop a humble reliance upon God's provision and faith in his willingness to give us our needed portion. And this is why Jesus instructed us to pray for things the Father knew we had need of even before we asked. Let's consider another important practical aspect of prayer, and I call them impediments to prayer. I'm sure all of us have had blessed times when our prayers seemed to ascend directly to the courts of heaven, and we could feel the close interest and supervision of the Heavenly Father in our lives. And then there were the times when our prayers seemed to ascend no higher than the ceiling of the room in which it was uttered. There was an impediment, a blockage, in that channel of spiritual communication, and there can be many causes of this. One impediment to prayer, I call, for a lack of a better word, shame. And it's a lot like discouragement. You've prayed for several times, perhaps many times, for the Lord to help you overcome a fault or resist a temptation or develop a fruit of the Spirit. And several times or many times in your daily experiences, you have failed to overcome or resist or develop. So you ask the Lord's forgiveness and help again. After some time, you begin to feel ashamed. How can I ask the Lord again? I failed so many times already. I won't ask anymore. That's the impediment to prayer. And that's the flesh trying to hinder your desire for spiritual communication. The flesh puts the spot on our robes and tries to keep it there. The new mind must never stop asking the Lord to remove the spot and help us keep our robes clean. The flesh appeals to the old man's pride to hinder prayer. The new creature knows it has nothing to be proud of and humbly seeks forgiveness again and again if necessary. Our Lord approved the concept of this repeated prayer in the parable of the importunate widow. And let's read that. That's in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Why did our Lord give this parable and approve the concept of repeatedly praying for something? Because in repeated prayers, we show both the earnestness of our request and our faith that our prayer will be answered. Because a gift or blessing that is too easily obtained is not appreciated and used as much as one that is anticipated a longer time. Good earthly parents are pleased to give good gifts to their children, gifts that they know are for their children's real interests. But if they see that the child is unappreciative of favors received, they might the next time withdraw the favors until proper appreciation is manifested. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. In bestowing his best gifts, he waits for us to become really hungry for them. He does this so that his blessings may do us more good when they are granted. Another text along this same line is in Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And the Luke account adds one other item to this illustration. Let's read just two verses there. Luke 11, 11 and 12. Luke 11, 11 and 12. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now, these illustrations seem a little bit obscure today. We probably can't grasp what the similarity or the lesson is behind a stone and the bread and the fish and the serpent. But our Lord's hearers immediately understood and grasped these illustrations. Bread in our Lord's day was baked in several shapes, but one of them was very much like a stone. It had the size and shape of a stone. Remember when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness to turn the stones into bread? The stones had the appearance of bread. They had that size and shape. Some serpents, particularly sea animals, look like fish. And there is a small white scorpion which rolls itself up into the shape of an egg. So our Lord was saying in vivid pictures to those who heard him, who among you fathers would respond to your child's plea with a cruel trick that looked like what the child asked for, but was harmful to him instead of helpful? Certainly none would do so, and even more so is our Heavenly Father gracious to us in granting our requests, especially for more of his Holy Spirit and desire to do his will. Another impediment to prayer is praying for things not in harmony with God's will. The Apostle James wrote in chapter 4, verse 3. Let's turn to that, James 4, 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now, none of us prays for money or cars or houses, but we can sometimes pray for our will to be done in the Lord's resolving of a matter that we bring before him. We can and should be very specific in our prayers when we unburden our hearts before the Lord and lay before him the problems that we encounter. But we should do little talking and more watching for the Lord's solution to the matter, Sometimes the answer comes in a way that we would not choose or even expect. Watch and pray and watch. We speak of prayer as a privilege in the sense that it is a favor to a special group now. Prayer is a privilege also in the sense that it is not a duty. It's not something we have to do. It's something we are privileged to do. And yet sometimes our prayer life can become somewhat perfunctory, especially when things are going well for us, or we think things are going well for us. We can fall into a routine of praying at the same time for the same general things, in the same general way, day after day. Keep your prayer vital. Try praying at a different time of the day or in a different part of your home. Before you begin to pray, think of someone in particular. Remember them and their spiritual interests before the heavenly throne. If you receive a blessing in the course of your day by the Lord's providence, immediately pray at that time to give thanks for it, if it is possible. We titled this subtopic, The Privilege and Power of Prayer. And probably the first scripture that comes to mind when you think of the power of prayer is James 5:16, and the latter part of that verse. Let's read that, James 5:16, the latter half of the text. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know that our prayers will be answered, even if not always in the way that we would expect. For example, how many of you have prayed for the Lord to help you develop patience and then had an experience where you lost your patience? Then you asked the Lord's forgiveness and asked for his help again, feeling that your first prayer had gone unanswered. We must realize that when we ask the Lord to help us develop patience, we are asking him to give us the experiences that will test our patience. Some of these experiences will fail, in others will gain the victory. But in each of them, the Lord is providing the experience and watching the result. The prayer is being answered in the experiences that sometimes yield the opposite result of what we have asked for. And the same is true not only of patience, but of witness opportunities, study, developing the fruits of the character, and so on. Pray and then watch for the power of your prayer to be manifested in the answer the Lord grants, but watch carefully and don't miss the answer. The power of prayer is not only in that it can avail much. The power of prayer is also in that it is, so to speak, the sustaining breath of the child of God, the means by which he draws daily spiritual strength, as our Lord did on so many occasions, and especially at Gethsemane. The power of prayer and communion with God as a sustaining force to the servants of the Lord is perhaps best shown in the spiritual pain our Master himself suffered on the cross when for a brief instant he lost that contact with the face of the Father. We likewise should always seek the Father's faith for not only sustenance, but guidance as well. The subject of prayer itself is a large one, and we could continue discussing prayer for a long time, but let's move on to our third and last subtopic, the little things. And the main point we want to make in the context of our overall subject of making our calling and election sure is that for us, down at this end of the gospel age, it will be in the little things that we will either win our crowns or lose the race. In the early days of the church, great acts of faith were performed that led to a martyr's death for many of the saints. Stephen was stoned, Paul beheaded, Peter hung upside down on a cross. Such persecution and martyrdom continued for a time, but today very few of the Lord's saints, at least in this part of the world, find their faith and fidelity tested by such large trials. No, rather, it is in the little things that the Lord observes our progress in the narrow way. There is a saying that goes, it is easier to die gloriously for a great cause than to live humbly for a great cause. And while that point could be argued, I think it's well made that few, if any of us, will have the opportunity to die gloriously for the truth. But we do have the opportunity to glorify God by living humbly for the truth. And in that humble life of sacrifice and obedience, being faithful in the little things day by day, year by year, perhaps the sum of all those continued little acts of faith after a long testing period exhibits the same or even greater faith which the martyrs had. Let's examine some scriptures on the subject of the little things. First, Luke 16:10-12. Luke 16:10-12. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Here, in the context of the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus states one of the principles of our testing. The Lord gives us little opportunities to show our faithfulness. If we gain the little victories, the Lord knows we can be trusted in the larger matters. A practical example, and this one came from my own experience. If you got a bank statement showing that you had $10,000 more in your account than you really had, would you go to the bank and explain the error? If you went shopping and when you got home found that the clerk had given you $2 more in change than you deserved, would you go all the way back to the store and explain the error? I won't tell you what I did. Another scripture that speaks of the little things from a negative standpoint is Song of Solomon 2:15. Song of Solomon 2:15. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The fox, of course, is a wily and cunning animal. It appears docile and harmless, but that appearance is deceiving because the fox is quite capable of doing much damage to crops, killing small farmyard animals, and so on. In this scripture, the wise King Solomon likens the foxes to the depravities of our fallen nature, which are not so extreme, not so gross, but yet can be very damaging to the new creature's development precisely because they appear somewhat harmless. Again, considering the animal illustration, everyone would be on the lookout for bears or lions, and we would be naturally cautious. But a little fox, what harm can it do? The lesson in the spiritual sense is that everyone is on guard against the baser sins and tendencies of the old man, but the little things, what harm can they do? In reprint 5886, Pastor Russell gives a superb practical application of this text and its meaning. And I tried to capture the thoughts and put them in my own words, but in this case I think the thoughts are best conveyed by reading three short paragraphs. In this illustration, the grapevine is spoken of as though these foxes have a special predilection for grapes, the grapes representing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As these little foxes delight to tear the vine with their sharp claws and to gnaw the roots with their teeth, so small sins tear the branches and gnaw at the roots of the spiritual vine, thus endangering its very life. They destroy or devour the precious grapes, which are very tender. Grapes during the formative period, and while very small, are exceedingly tender, and the stems very brittle and easily snapped off the vine and destroyed. So the Spirit's fruitage in the hearts and lives of immature Christians may be easily ruined, either by their own lack of care and watchfulness, or by the example of the brethren. How careful should those be who have been longer in the heavenly way to guard their words and conduct in the presence of the younger, less mature ones, the lambs of the flock. Unloving criticism of the brethren before beginners or others may do untold harm and is a manifestation of a lack of love and Christian maturity. Every child of God should be especially on guard against the little things, the things that seem like jokes, which sometimes do more harm in the church than things which appear great, the little insinuations that often leave a sting, the jesting about sacred matters, turning scriptural passages into jests, the little acts of selfishness. These things and many others, which by careful thought each one may note, really do much damage, injuring the branches and destroying the precious fruits of the Lord's vine. Then let us, dear brethren, strive to be more and more watchful to catch these little foxes. Let us each individually watch and pray that we do not by thought or word or act of ours hinder or lessen our own fruit-bearing or that of another. It is difficult for us to realize how potent is our influence for either good or evil in matters which, unless carefully scrutinized, seem trifling. Ah, these little foxes! Careless words spoken with scarcely a thought, or in a moment of impatience, little grumblings, a sarcastic word, or laugh, or look, or shrug. Oh, how these things count in our daily lives, either for or against our own spiritual development, and often the development of others. How earnestly we should each seek to upbuild our own character and the character of the brethren. Our Lord is marking all these things. Remember, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. Again, that's from reprint 5886. And so the thought of Song of Solomon 2:15 is, take us, help us catch the little foxes. Refrain from the little and seemingly harmless tendencies of the fallen human nature which spoil the grapes. That is, do harm to the growth of the fruit of the Spirit and retard the development of the new creature. Speaking of growth, let's consider one more scripture in the context of the little things. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter's final exhortation to the saints is to grow in two ways, in grace and in knowledge. And I like the interpretation of this text that says, we take a step of grace, a step of knowledge. A step of grace, a step of knowledge. Not a leap of grace and a bound of knowledge, but a step. A step as we walk along the narrow way. Growth in grace has been likened to the growth of fruit. Grapes are often used as the particular fruit to picture the growth of the Christian's character. We saw this in Song of Solomon 2:15. Grapes were used by our Lord himself as a picture in John 15:5, where he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The vine and its grapes are a fitting example of growth in grace as a series of little things. The vine and its fruit grow slowly and must be continuously purged of little unfruitful branches. The cluster of grapes is not one large fruit like a melon, but a group of little fruits, small but each very sweet. So too, the fully developed Christian character is not one single large fruit, but a cluster of little fruits, small but each very sweet. Small triumphs of patience, small expressions of loving kindness, small acts of service to our Lord and his children, a cluster of little fruits, small but each very sweet. If growth in grace is aptly pictured as a cluster of little things, then what can we say about growth in knowledge? Growth in knowledge is also a succession of little things, and these little things are called lines and precepts by Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. a familiar passage to us describing the sequence of truth we come to understand. First, fundamental truths, then built upon those other truths, types, shadows, chronology, prophecy, symbolic prophecy, and so on in order, built upon each other. Each a little building block of what soon becomes a strong wall or tower to protect our faith. Another illustration of this idea of knowledge being a cohesion of little things is that of a wheel. At its center, the hub, our most fundamental doctrine, the ransom. Radiating out from that hub like spokes, yet all tied together, are the other doctrines, types, prophecies, and so on. And how do we assimilate these small building blocks of truth? In one big swallow, like a gulp of milk? No, like strong meat, we chew and chew until it can be swallowed. If we don't understand, we chew some more. And every one of us, no matter how much he has already assimilated, still has a lot more chewing to do. Summarizing our entire topic, discouragement is a reversible process. Discouragement means you have given up hoping or trying because of repeated disappointment or failures. Reverse the process. Set small goals, build upon small victories, draw on the Lord's strength for larger and more frequent victories. Prayer is a privilege, not a duty. Keep it vital, keep it pure. Don't be ashamed to come to the Lord repeatedly with the same spot on your robe. He'll always be willing to wash it off. Remember that when you ask for the Lord's help in overcoming something, you are asking for hard experiences that will test you, and some of which you will fail. This is not cause for sorrow, but for joy, because it is the answer to prayer and an evidence of the Lord's overruling providence in your life. The power of prayer is not only in the providences shown in the answers to our prayers, but also in its sustaining force to the spirit of those who communicate closely with the Father. And the little things. Our calling and election will be made sure mostly in the little things we think, say, and do. Beware of the little foxes. Guard your tender grapes. Grow in grace and knowledge a step at a time. Making our calling and election sure is, as I said, a very large topic. We've tried to cover only three of the many facets of this subject. Much of what I've shared with you today has come from my own experiences, some of them sweet, some of them bitter, but all of them blessed and needful and instructive in making our calling and election sure. And may the Lord help us all to that goal.
Thank you, Brother Joe. We have a lot to consider from this afternoon's discourses. Appreciate it. And as a closing hymn, Brother Joe picked something that I think should help us to get over any thoughts of discouragement. We'd like to close with the use of Appendix G, Onward, Christian Soldiers. Appendix G. We will sing all the verses, rising on the last verse, and we will be led in closing prayer by Brother Joe.
Father in heaven, we bow before thee once again this day, thankful that thou hast gathered us apart from the world and its cares, to meet with each other in sweet fellowship and to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray thy blessing on the words we have spoken, Father, that they may be a blessing to the hearers. We pray that thou would overrule anything that has been said amiss. We pray for more of thy Holy Spirit and thy guidance in our daily walk with thee. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all thy children the world over, and we pray for thy kingdom to come. Be with us now as we part to our homes. Be with us in the coming week, that we may walk more circumspectly, aware of what we think, say, and do, that all that we think, say, and do may be to thy name's honor and glory. We ask all these things and give thee all the praises and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.